Well, let's read God's word. I'm going to read Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, through to 6, verse 5, and then skip to 6, verse 20. We're starting Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March round the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make the whole army give a shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." Then just let's move over to verse 20 of chapter 6. I'm just skipping out what happened there. Forgive me. Verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. They put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she had hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. So far in the battle series, we have looked at the battle beginning, and it is real. There is a battle we are in. In the Holiday Bible Club sort of service, we looked at Hezekiah, and the message is, be with the king who trusts God. The safe place is to be with the king who trusts. Today, as we look at this passage in a bit, follow the Saviour leader who secures the land for God's people. Be with the Saviour leader. Amen. May Lord bless his word to us. On the 6th of June 1944, it was the day of the landing of the Allied troops on the beaches, which we call D-Day. And that day was a turning point, I understand, by which victory was assured. But the Allies continued to fight, of course, against the Germans all the way back to Berlin until May 1945. So it was almost a year between D-Day and V-Day, between victory assured and victory complete. And that historical event, that kind of gap, helps us understand, if you like, the kind of battling life of the believer. At the cross and the empty tomb on D-Day, Christ ensured V-Day for believers. We are not yet at the victory, the final victory day, of course, and we feel the battle we're in now. And some of us have especially struggled this week with the devil's schemes, his temptations and accusations, as we looked at last time, how he crouches at the door, sin is there crouching, waiting to pounce, if you like. And he is waiting to work with our sin to provoke and to try and defeat us in the fight. But if you are in Christ, although you struggle, although the fight isn't over, and perhaps it's especially hot right now
in your sort of age of life, you are on the winning side, because in Christ victory is guaranteed, which is wonderful news. So Christians have hope, immense hope, and also immense help, because God fights for his people. That is what he does. And victory for God's people looks a bit like Joshua chapters 5 and 6, where God leads his people into the promised land through the loyalty of a savior leader who secures victory. Now, we open up the Old Testament because, 1 Corinthians 10, these events serve as examples to us and warnings as well. Because, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Because, Luke 24, all scripture concerns Christ and ought to make our hearts burn within us, as it did the men on the Emmaus Road. But as we read about a whole city devoted to destruction, men, women, young and old, we might think, I don't like the Old Testament. I don't understand, or maybe both. So what do we do when we come to a passage like this? That many people in the world think, oh, and it really turns them off from Christians and God and so on. How do we read it? Well, to help us understand a bit, I want to sort of pause the sermon really for a moment and take us back into the study. Some of you will love this, others of you will yawn. I'll risk it. Because what we have with the Bible is an ancient text for us today. Let me put this up. We have an ancient text for us today, but it was first about and to the people back then. It has a context. Every passage has a context, of course. But now we are past D-Day. We need to read the Bible through Jesus, don't we? Absolutely. Before applying it to us. And this is a little model that someone knocked up to help show the importance of reading the Bible properly. Because what if we try to understand the Old Testament and apply it to us without Jesus? What if we just do this, if you like, and skip Jesus, as it were? What happens to the Bible? Well, we read the Bible a bit like Aesop's fables, don't we? We moralize, that is, that we search for moral lessons within the Bible that we can learn and apply. And we are very good at doing this. This is natural for us all, isn't it? So how might we moralize Joshua? Well, worst case scenario is we think we need to hop on a plane, go back to Israel and attack some cities, and to reclaim all the land now and all of it and rebuild the temple and so on. Or we might think obedience to God's commander, however strange that obedience is, equals success in life. And it does. But that's why we must go through Christ, because he alone perfectly obeyed. We fail quite spectacularly, don't we? We are not Christ. We are not Joshua. We need a Joshua. Without reading the Bible through Jesus, in whom all the promises are yes and amen, we end up kind of just thinking we need to be good Israelites who try a bit harder and who are strong and courageous and that sort of thing. And moralism, what it does, it actually takes us away from the gospel. It takes us away from Jesus rather than towards him. On the other hand, if we shortcut the context, then we fall into the danger of spiritualizing the text, because the text becomes untethered from where it is in the Bible, from its historical context. So the meaning or the message, if you like, can just kind of float around like kind of some subjective spiritual meaning, rather than being grounded in the intent of the original writer. So we might decide, as we face our hurdles and our walls, our Jerichos in life, to wait for an angel to come and tell us what to do, look for a sign, those sorts of things, and look for help to the angel to push over walls for us so that we live in victory as well. And surely that's what it means in Jesus. But what happens when we lose our job? What happens when that crushing diagnosis comes? happens when the wall doesn't fall down. A spiritualized application is likely to be wrong and shallow, where anything can almost mean anything. It's the opposite of what we seek to do in this church, which is expository preaching that seeks to understand the text in its context. You shouldn't have sent me on a conference, should you? This actually was in a conference 5 years ago. Really helped trigger. I hope you're enjoying this trip to the study. I don't want to do this sort of thing regularly, but I thought it wouldn't hurt. If you're confused about what I've just said, let's just, last try, think trampolining. Okay? So imagine us now, we're bouncing on Joshua. Boing, boing, like trampolining. We're looking at Jared at the moment. We'll see the baby, yes, he gives a turn. Perfect. Sorry, I didn't, he doesn't mind, does he? No, okay. He's gone. Lovely. Good to see her then. Boinging on Joshua. Okay, imagine bouncing on Joshua right now. We're trampolining on Joshua, he says, trying to find his notes. And imagine we do a big boing straight to us, without really thinking about them then and how it relates to the gospel. That wouldn't be good. That's not how to read the Bible. It's not how Christ read the Bible, is it? Or imagine we were bouncing on Joshua, we did a mid-sized boing straight to Jesus without understanding what's going on then. What we need, as the diagram shows, is to boing round the whole thing. To them first, to Jesus, to us. And that's what we try and seek to do week by week. So let's try and do that now. First asking, how does the book of Joshua fit within the context of the whole of the Bible? And I'm taking a different angle on this today because you may have be thinking, oh, I know the Jericho story really well. And a lot of us do know it really well. So I'm just trying to take a slightly different angle. Well, the battle begun in Eden. That's where Joshua fits. Sin's entry into the world means we are born outside the kingdom of God. That is our state at birth, outside of the kingdom. When problems began in the human race, it became very quickly apparent that we needed help, serious help. God makes promises to Abraham and creates an early version of the kingdom. And a great nation begins in the book of Genesis. That's where we see it beginning, isn't it? In Exodus, it is seen this nation is kind of 2 million strong as they come out and are rescued by God from Egypt. And he leads his people to the land of the kingdom. On the way, in the book of Leviticus, God teaches his people how to be his people. In the book of Numbers, he disciplines his people and trains them. In Deuteronomy, he prepares them. Big read. We're reading through Deuteronomy. It's one long sermon, isn't it? He prepares them, and in Joshua, he takes his people into the lands. So by the end of Joshua, what we have is an early version of God's kingdom, his people in his place. Judges, to the end of the Old Testament, is about finding the right king for God's people. And the wisdom books tell us how to live as God's people. The prophets promise a heavenly kingdom to come. And the Gospels tell us of the King's coming, and the letters prepare us for the King's return. So the book of Joshua focuses on the land, on the place of the kingdom in that time. That is what the book of Joshua is primarily about. So if we top and tail the book, if you're up for it, just flip to Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Joshua 1, verses 2 and 3. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the River Jordan into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. And then that's the kind of topping. Let's tail the book, go to chapter 21. And 21 verse 43 really is a summary statement of the book of Joshua. Chapter 21 verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he'd sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. So Joshua is an epic moment in the Bible because God's fighting for his people, and he is doing what he promised, bringing them into the promised land. But let's come back to the people that live there already. because this is a bit tricky. Let's have a look. Well, for then, in the land already, it was Judgment Day. Sometimes walk down High Street. It's very sad when you see an adult shouting at a child, isn't it? You do see that sometimes. And maybe they deserved it, but it's still really sad, isn't it? And just shout at them anyway, let's not get into that. But it's really sad. What if you saw an adult hitting a child? What if you saw an adult cutting a child? Burning a child? Sorry. What would you think? Well, we would be burning inside, wouldn't we? We would be livid and we would want them to be judged. And that is what was going on in the land. It was horrendous. God declares war on the tribes in the land of Canaan because they had become extremely morally corrupt, sexually very deviant. You can read about that in Leviticus 18, and practicing child sacrifice. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you are at all sensitive, do not look up their offerings they made to their god Molech. Some of you are going to do that now, aren't you? It is not nice. It was horrendous. Don't read it if you're easily upset on the internet. It is very upsetting. God is not some land-hungry marauder. He is righteous to judge evil. Nor is God impulsive. In Genesis 15, he tells Abraham that his people, the people, God's people, won't have the land until the sin of the Amorites reaches full measure. Kind of wait until it's obvious that they should be destroyed. People then would say, and this is answering the big problem of God in ordering people to kill people, people say, well, hang on, okay, I get war, kind of men meet men versus men, but children, you worship Jesus, Jesus says love your enemies, but doesn't your same God command genocide on the Canaanites? And this is a stumbling block for many people, and Christians find it hard as well. No question about that. Because many people believe God did say to literally wipe out all the people in the land. And that may be right. Because at first glance, when you read phrases like totally destroyed, no survivors, don't need anything that breathes, it sounds crystal clear, doesn't it? But others say, take a closer look, because perhaps it's not so clear. And they ask, are these phrases hyperbole, exaggerated language? Kind of like we might say in sport, you know, we annihilated them. It doesn't mean, of course, we really annihilated them. That would be horrible. It means we beat them really well, doesn't it? So people say, well, it may well be that that kind of language is being used here. Perhaps you have struggled to understand how in Joshua, and especially in Judges, there are so many non-Israelites still in the land. If the Israelites succeeded in their conquering task, which I read a few moments ago, from chapter 21 of Joshua. Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 7, Israel is told the following things. It's told to drive the Canaanites out. Then it's told to destroy them and then not to intermarry or to make business deals. You can't marry someone who's been destroyed, can you? Or make business deals with them. In Joshua chapter 10, 37, Hebron is destroyed. There's no survivors. But chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, there are still Canaanites there. And some scholars say, I'm just putting to you the differences of opinions here, some say everyone wipe out. Other scholars say that it's likely that Joshua uses language like in other ancient battle accounts by using kind of non-literal magnification. We smashed them. We crushed them. That kind of thing. So genocide is perhaps the wrong word, especially when you look, and we'll come in a moment, to Rahab and the Gibeonites as well, chapter 8 and 9. God was open to those who would turn to him in faith and trust. Whichever side you fall on, what is clear is that in Joshua, God is not giving permission for Christians to commit violence in his name. Rather, God is declaring war at this time on these people as a judgment on their evil. That is what's happening. And it was coupled, of course, with another unique purpose. which we'll call my struggle for my titles today, D-Day. Let's join the troops around Jericho. I'm going back to chapter 5. And we join the troops around Jericho, the Israelites, and we find the inhabitants in Jericho are fearful. And 6 verse 1, they have barred themselves in the city because they've heard of what that God has done for them in Egypt, and particularly recently, 5 verse 1, in drying up the Jordan, they've heard about that. And it is what God has done, because when this man appears before Joshua in 5 verse 14, we read that he is the commander of the army of the Lord. And there's this kind of strange Q&A moment. Joshua asks him, are you for us or for our enemies? I think it's sort of, are you one of our soldiers? Are you on their side? Sort of, do I know you? Please be on our side. Maybe. The man says neither, doesn't he? Which kind of sounds a bit strange. I am one of God's. Which isn't strange. I am the commander, no less, of God's army. And then here we have another glimpse in scripture of God's heavenly army. He is the Lord of hosts. That name is used a number of times in the Bible. I remember in the book of Daniel, and he prayed, Gabriel came to Daniel in answer to his prayer. And then Gabriel had to go because he said he was called to go and fight against the prince of Persia. I remember Jesus' words as well. He said, do you not think I can call on my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels? God has an army which he directs in battle, spiritual warfare stuff. And Joshua falls face down. And the message, 6 verse 2, is that Jericho will be delivered into your hands. Jericho is put to us as this unbeatable fortress. But God will do it. Shouldn't try fancy words, should I? Jericho thought it was safe. I couldn't resist. A bit like the Ajax fans this week, singing along at halftime to Bob Marley's. Why did they play this? They played Bob Marley's Don't Worry About a Thing. Every little thing's going to be all right. They forgot about the little Lucas Moura, didn't they? Oh, yes. I couldn't resist, sorry. But they thought they were safe. Sorry, Chris. But following the instructions to walk, the question for Joshua and the people is, will they trust God? Will they trust God? That's the big question, isn't it? After the mess in the desert, the wandering for 40 years, perhaps they think, well, okay, let's go with God, whatever God decides. And Joshua's the man, of course, isn't he? They obey. Joshua is loyal. He is obedient. He is the Savior leader. And as the Israelites walk round in silence, really, apart from the trumpets, they're not so much warriors, they're spectators, really. The only noise is the priests blowing the trumpets, and it wasn't about the priests blowing the trumpets either. There's a box in amongst them. There's a little box. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's a symbol of the presence of God amongst his people, at the heart of his people, at the heart of the procession, at the heart of proceedings, all that's going on. Because Joshua and the people didn't fight. God did, didn't he? It was God leading his people. It was God fighting for them. And as Jericho's inhabitants watch these days of walking, it must have been strange for them. It probably sort of grew in them as a sort of menacing thing. Why are they walking again? This is a bit strange now. But it was also days of opportunity for these people. It was opportunity for them. One person has thrown their lot in with Israel. She's hung a scarlet cord. It's out hanging out of the window. And others have time to repent. As the Israelites march round, come day 7, time is up, there is a blast, a roar, a shout, a great crash, the people rush in, and a major milestone has been made in the land, which shows us that there is a day. See, God said to the Israelites that your inheritance is assured. it is sure. You will be in the land. It will happen. He said that to them numerous times. And so you could say if Joshua and that generation failed, well, God would have used another generation. Because he will keep his promises. And this victory is a kind of D-Day, because Jericho's fall sends shockwaves through the land. There's no question about that. But also through the whole Bible. Because them being in the land is bigger. It shows God has done it. He's kept his promises. And it's bigger than that. Now, land is an important Bible theme. Does the New Testament talk about land? Yes, it does. We won't open it if that's all right. Time's ticking on. Hebrews 4, directly of Joshua. Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So in the book of Hebrews, the land, Joshua and the land, is linked to a place of rest. The land. It's representative of something greater, which takes us back, rest. Rest takes us back to the goal of creation. Remember, it was God resting, wasn't it? God's people in God's presence at peace. That's the goal of creation. And that's, of course, why we struggle, because we don't have that. Because we are, yeah. And as God brings his people into the land, here in Joshua, we can ask the question, who is really coming into the land? Yes, the children of God are. There they are, marching in. But when did God get kicked out of his land? When did we decide that it was all ours to do with as we please? Yes, back in Eden, God removed humans, didn't he? But he, in a sense, was himself, of course, rejected and removed himself from his created order by our rebellion, our desire to own it all. So actually, in the book of Joshua, if we can get our heads around this, it's not just God giving his people the land, but God himself is re-entering his land. Although he owns all lands, doesn't he? He's back. God wants a place. He was rejected at Eden. He's returning. But the land of Israel, as we know, is just a picture of the land to come. Because if we look, again, we won't turn, if that's okay, to Revelation 21, verse 1, a new heavens and a new earth is seen. And how do God's people get in that land? Well, Joshua gives us the picture, doesn't he? Through the ultimate, obedient Joshua of Jesus, Savior, leader, Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 1 says, he is, verse 18, the hope of our glorious inheritance. Verse 13, in Christ, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, Christian, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Back to Joshua. God leading Joshua into the land is guarantee of possession. God is with them until they mess up. Come to that next time. And God in his people, come to today, leading us to the land, new heavens and new earth, is through Jesus. And it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of possession of the land to come for us. His work and his presence will do it. That's how it's going to happen. It guarantees it for all those who are no longer under law. And law comes up quite a lot in the book of Joshua. They need to follow the law. But we, Christians, are joined to the law fulfiller. Jesus Christ fulfills the law, doesn't he? And indwelt by the Spirit, Christians, heaven will be entered by those who are following Jesus, the one who completes the law for us, the ones who have the Holy Spirit. We're saved in Christ, and the Holy Spirit governs Christians through his word. So the law has been replaced by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that in Romans, we're not told to keep the law, we're told to fulfill the law as we love Christ and follow him. Just quickly in closing, we see more of the gospel pattern in Joshua. I'm going quite a bit off piece there, as you can tell. But who is the first to receive grace and mercy in the land? God has said, destroy, go into the land, they're marked for judgment. That's what he said, didn't he? But she's in chapter 2 first, and she's there in chapter 6. It's Rahab, isn't it? In the takeover, in the destroy mission, the first thing God does is save an outsider. And that's incredible. Not a well-respected pillar of the community at that. Also, the Gibeonites in chapters 8 to 10, they are saved. It's sneaky, if you know the story, but they're saved by cutting a deal with the Savior who leads, the Savior leader Joshua. Through God keeping his promises of lands, through his obedient Savior leader, through grace to the outsider, Joshua is a wonderful book where we see the gospel pattern of redemption. We see it all the way back in the book of Joshua, don't we? This wonderful truth of what God is doing and will do through Jesus Christ. Well, if you struggled with any of that, completely confused, come see me after. Big queue around me at the door. No, do ask me if you have any questions about that.